Praise the Lord. And indeed, because the gospel is true, it is well with our soul. Because of Christ who has died and because Christ who has risen, you and I can have a soul that is good and right and well because indeed Christ is risen. If you're watching online, as you're on vacation this weekend, hope enjoying your time. And we want to welcome you for coming and being a part of our worship gathering. We want to welcome you and let you be a part of this. However, one thing you're going to be missing out on is right after the service, we've got a meal right here. So enjoy the beach, but we've got a buffet, okay? Now, I want you to know that right now I'm living dangerously because the only thing standing between a bunch of hungry Baptists and a buffet is me. And so I want to make sure I redeem the time. But the one thing that is encouraging to me is we don't have another service after this one. So I can kind of go a little bit longer. Lunch isn't until 12:30. And so we've got some time. And you're thinking, he better not be serious. He better not be. No, but it's all good. I'm excited about breaking bread. And I was sharing with the praise team earlier, what a great foretaste of what is to come in the new kingdom. For those who belong to Jesus, we're going to gather, we're going to worship Jesus, we're going to love Jesus, and we're going to eat together. What a great celebration. You know, it was John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople at the turn of the 5th century. And he was given the name Chrysostom, which is a Greek term, which means the golden mouth. And he was given this name because of his ability to preach. He was such an eloquent preacher that thousands put their faith in Jesus, but he did a good job of ticking off the right people. The emperor, whose name was Arcadius, became frustrated with his preaching and called him in one day, and he threatened him with exile unless he changed his message. Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." The emperor then said, "Then I will take away all of your treasure." Chrysostom countered, "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." The emperor then yelled at him, "Then I will drive you away from every person in the world and you will have no one left." Chrysostom answered, "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me." The emperor, agitated and angry, finally declared, "Then I will kill you." Chrysostom answered, "You cannot. Since my life is hidden with Christ in God, I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." This is a man with conviction. This was a leader of leaders who was trying to be bullied. He was being intimidated. He was being threatened. And yet against the opposition, he remained rooted and established in his faith. He was unmoved. He was faithful to the one whom he had believed in. And yet 800 years earlier, there was another man, Nehemiah, who was bullied, he was intimidated, he was threatened by his enemies, and yet he stood firm. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. We're getting launched right back into our sermon series called Leverage, Living and Leading for God's Glory. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah since January. We took a break for Easter and a break for the sermon series Healthy Church. And we're going to be getting right back into this book through the rest of the summer. And there is just so much to unpack. And even as I was studying up on Nehemiah again this week, he kind of felt like an old high school friend I haven't seen in a while. I'm like, "Hey, man, there you are." And so I'm reading his words, getting reacquainted with this man, this great leader. What's interesting about Nehemiah is the story that God is writing with his life. We saw back in chapter 1 where he is serving as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in Susa, which is southern Iran. And as there he's serving this king, he is currently in exile. Because of Judah's disobedience, God sent them into the hands of the Babylonians. They went into exile for 70 years. The Persians take over the Babylonians. So now Persia is in control of the modern world at the time. And Nehemiah is serving King Artaxerxes. And as he's serving there in Nehemiah chapter 1, he gets word that things have gone south back in Jerusalem. We have seen where Zerubbabel has sought to rebuild the temple, but now the wall is torn down. He gets the news and he weeps. He is broken over the condition of Jerusalem, over the fact that the walls have been torn down and the gates have been burned up with fire. So when he gets the news, he begins to pray and he weeps, asking for God to do something that only he can do. Months later, he stands before the king, and the king notices something's up. Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Chapter 2. Nehemiah begins to share with the king, my heart's broken. How can I not be sad when my hometown, the city of my fathers, is in ruins? The king grants him his request to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. Plus, the king also gave him wood from his forest to kind of help rebuild the gates and the walls and something for his own house. So when he gets back to Jerusalem, he begins to survey the land. He assesses the situation of what's going on. He sees that things are really, really bad. So he has a big job in front of him. He not only assesses the situation, but he has to begin to motivate and mobilize a defeated people. You see, the people living in Jerusalem were discouraged, and they felt, we can't do this. There's nothing we can do here. He then strategically places families and clans to begin working on specific parts of the wall. He then prepares God's people to defend the city so that when the time came when the enemy would show up to fight them, they were ready to wage war. He also began to bring justice, chapter 5, to a people who were taking advantage of the poor. All the meanwhile, Nehemiah has been living a godly life. He's been seeking the Lord in prayer. He's continually asking God for strength, for wisdom, for protection as he leads God's people to do the impossible. And what's amazing is how God begins to work. In fact, as we're going to see next week, towards the next part of chapter 6, we're going to see that they accomplished the task. They rebuilt the wall in 52 days. And the people, they're in the process of putting the finishing touches on the gates. Now, Judah's enemies show up one more time to try and stop the work. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, it says this. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. Verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and all the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Nehemiah's enemies had three different attacks against him within these 14 verses. The breaches in the wall had been secured, and the only thing left was to put the gates in place. And so Judah's enemies are getting desperate. Each attack up to this point was directed to the people as a whole. But here in chapter 6, the enemy is going directly after the leader. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem know that if they can take down Nehemiah, then they can stop the completion of the wall and prevent Jerusalem from becoming a thriving city. Like a pride of lions seeking to separate the antelope from the rest of the herd, the enemy is seeking to get Nehemiah alone. They want to take him down. And if they could take the leader down, they can take the nation down. I want you to hear me today. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that you have an enemy. He hates you. And he not only hates you, more than that, he hates Jesus in you. And he seeks to take down your life. He wants to trip you up in your walk with God. And he will do whatever it takes to make that happen. Therefore, this morning, I want to look in the text together. And I want us to see the dangers that we need to avoid. And when we walk with God, watch out for to see these dangers popping up so that you and I, we can finish well. Notice these three dangers to avoid in your walk with God. The first is this, the danger of distraction. Notice the danger of distraction, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although after that time I'd not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono. You see, the people of God were on the brink of completing the task. They were just about to be done. They were about to finish what they had started. The wall was complete. Now all they had to do, verse 1, was to complete the doors. This was the last hope Judah's enemies had of stopping the people from completing the job. So Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they invite Nehemiah to a 3-day leadership summit. They're inviting him to escape away from the city to a place called Hakkaphirim. It's verse 2, it's 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they're trying to get him alone so that they could, verse 2, harm him. But Nehemiah didn't have time for that foolishness. He wasn't interested in playing games. He wasn't interested in leadership summits and retreats because he had a task to do. He did not want to waste time because his primary agenda was the completion of the wall. So he tells them, verse 3, I'm doing a great work. How can I come down and stop what God has called me to do? So these desperate men, verse 4, they keep calling him over and over and over, 4 times. They're like, you need to come down, come spend time with us, come get away. But Nehemiah would not be distracted from the task that God had called him to. Proverbs chapter 4 says, let your eyes look directly forward. And your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. You see, Nehemiah avoided the danger of distraction by focusing his eyes and directing his feet to obey what the Lord had called him to do. In Genesis 19, we see a terrible story where the time comes for God to bring judgment on 2 cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their sin was so egregious, the Lord said, that's enough. No more will I show them mercy. But God graciously sends 2 angels to come and rescue Lot and his family. They come to him and say, Lot, get your family and get out. You cannot stay here. God is about to bring judgment. So Lot and his family are headed out of town, and the angels tell them, do not stop, do not turn around. So as he's dragging his family by the hand, trying to get away from Sodom, trying to get away from Gomorrah, his wife stops, and she looks back. And God brings judgment on her and turns her into a pillar of salt. God brought judgment upon her because she got distracted They were hightailing it. They were making a beeline out of town. They were forgetting what was behind. They were ready to leave their old life, and they're ready to pursue what the Lord has for them next. But she got distracted. How often do you and I face the temptation to look back? To go back to an old lifestyle, to go back to an old sin, to go back into a direction that is not what God has in store for us. Let us, you and I, follow the example of Lot. Let's follow the example of Nehemiah, and let's not get distracted by the things that seek to deter us away from doing what God has called us to do. The task is far too important for you and I to get distracted and to look behind us or to try to go back to an old way of life. It's my opinion, you may disagree with me, but I believe horses are the most beautiful creation that God has made. When you look at how they gallop and the speed that they carry, the rippling muscles as they go across the plains, even the sunshine glaring off their sleek hair. Growing up in Kentucky, I saw a lot of horses, and that's a part of the culture that I grew up in the Lexington area. And it's just beautiful to see these animals. But when the time comes for the horses to race, the trainers put headgear on the horses and they put blinders on their eyes. They put them right here so that they can't see to the left or to the right. In fact, they are completely focused only on what is in front of them. Well, that is exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. He has these enemies that are trying to say, hey, Nehemiah, come over here. Don't finish there. Come over here. Let's have a retreat. Let's get away. And the Lord says, no. Focus on what I'm calling you to do. I want you to stay focused on the task that is in front of you. In many ways, as believers, we've got to put spiritual blinders up in which we are not looking to go back. We persevere. We focus. We have a laser-like intensity upon the person and work of Jesus, in which we say we are pursuing Jesus. He is Lord of all. He has my heart and my life, and so I am going after him. In fact, Jesus himself taught us this in Luke chapter 9. The scripture says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He knew it was time for him to give his life for the sins of the world. Nothing was going to distract him from the task that God had called him to do. He had blinders on and he was focused on Jerusalem. He was focused on the cross. He knew exactly why he came, and he would not be distracted. He would not be deterred. He would not look back or look to the side. He stayed focused on the call that God had placed upon his life. So when you and I face distractions in the Christian life, what is our response? Verse 3. Do not neglect the great work that God has called you to do. This is what the text says, verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You see, Nehemiah was focused. He says, I'm not going to get distracted. I'm doing what God has called me to do. Westwood, God has called us to a task of investing in people who will impact their world for Jesus. There is nothing more important than the work that you and I get to do in the kingdom. And we're going to be tempted to be distracted, to focus on other things. But let us stay focused, just as Jesus set his face upon Jerusalem. As he set his eyes upon the cross, so too may you and I stay focused on the task that he has called us to. In fact, later on in Luke chapter 9, he says this, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have a task before us. We have the nations and our neighbors who do not know Jesus yet. Let us put our hands to the plow and not look back. Let us stay focused on the task of the Great Commission. I think about people who don't know Jesus all the time. And it's heavy upon my heart because I remember what it was like to be lost. I remember what it was like to be without hope and in the dark. But I praise God that by his grace, he saved me. And now part of what God's called me to do is to place this great commission before a beautiful church and say, guys, let's go get it. Let's go fulfill this great commission. Let's go take the gospel to the nations. Let's go reach Shelby County for Jesus. That's exactly the heartbeat of Christ. We have a work to do. There is a task to be accomplished. So let us not get distracted, because it's a danger that we will face. Let's stay focused on Jesus. The second truth I want you to see, the second danger to avoid in your walk with God, is the danger of deception. Verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." See, the first four attempts to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem did not work. So now Sanballat manufactures fake news about Nehemiah. Sanballat sends his servant to make up a story to take it to Nehemiah. He takes him a letter about Nehemiah to Nehemiah, verse 5, and it's in the form of an open letter. It's an unsealed document, which means that many people had access to read it. Typically, when kings would send documents to one another, they would put a seal over the document. That way it secured it so no one could read its contents. But Sanballat strategically sent an open letter. This is 4th century social media gossip. He makes up all of these lies about Nehemiah, and he writes it on a letter but does not seal it. He wants the neighborhood, he wants the community to know what Nehemiah is about. So he makes up these accusations and writes it in such a way that everybody can learn about it. It's just a gossip that he wants to throw out there. Kind of like bird feathers in the middle of a windstorm, this news scatters all across Judea. The word spreads about how he is manipulating and he is lying. There's even three lies here in the text that they make up about Nehemiah. Lie number one, verse 6, they lie that Nehemiah and the Jews are forming a rebellion against the king of Persia, which is why they're building the wall. Lie 2, verse 6, Nehemiah is setting himself up to be king. Lie 3, verse 7, Nehemiah has set up prophets to validate his role as Judah's new king. Because Sanballat is warning Nehemiah, okay, listen, King Artaxerxes, verse 7, he's going to hear about this. That's a big no-no. You don't raise up a kingdom, you don't raise yourself up as a king, as an enemy against the current king, because you're going to get into a fist fight. It's going to get ugly. So they're making these accusations against Nehemiah because they're saying, you're setting yourself up like a king. You're setting yourself up to be a world leader. You see, Nehemiah's enemies, they're playing political hardball. They're using the deception as a way to turn God's people away from Nehemiah and away from King Artaxerxes. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had people make up lies about you? Has anyone ever started rumors in which people begin talking about you behind your back? Have you ever seen where people even put things on social media that don't accurately represent or reflect who you are or what you're about? Well, that's precisely the situation that Nehemiah is in. Here is a leader whom God has called to do a great task, and there are people that are starting rumors, gossip, accusations against him and against his leadership. Nothing is true. I think Warren Wiersbe provides some really good counsel on this when he said this: if we take care of our character, we can trust God to take care of our reputation. That's a good word. You and I can't control what other people say. We can't control what other people think. We can't control how other people feel. What we can control is whom God has called us to be. And so if we focus on our character, let's trust the Lord for how he deals with our reputation. Because here's reality. If you are going to attempt great things for God, you will be attacked. It's going to happen. In fact, if you're not being attacked, you need to be careful saying, okay, who am I really representing? Okay, if everybody agrees with you, you're doing something wrong. There's got to come a point where you take a stand and you're willing to say, this is what God's called me to do. And the danger of the deception here is they're creating these lies, trying to just persuade him to say, you don't need to keep doing this. But what I love about Nehemiah is he didn't really care what his enemies thought about him. He was so secure on who he was and what God had called him to do, he didn't really care what they thought. Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, am I seeking the approval of God or the approval of man? If I'm seeking the approval of man, I cannot be a servant of Christ. There's a temptation that you and I face every day. And the question is, am I going to fear man or am I going to fear God? And Nehemiah anchored his heart. He placed a conviction within him saying, I don't care what my enemies think about me. I don't care how those mean girls talk about me at school. I'm not going to get worked up about the gossip in the office water cooler. I'm not going to get worked up and get myself involved in the foolishness things of this world. I care far more about what the Lord thinks about me than anybody else. And if you can anchor your heart saying, I care more what the Lord thinks about me than anybody else, it's going to be amazing how God's going to use your life. Fear of man is a snare. Proverbs tells us. It's a trap. You can never get out of it. In fact, it tries to take you down. So here's Nehemiah saying, I'm not going to fall into this deception. So when the false accusations come, when rumors are started about you and your life, what do? Notice the text. You deny the lie, you pray for strength, and you carry on. Verse 8. No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. Okay, he's denying the lie. He is directly, intentionally addressing these false accusations. He's denying the lie. Now listen, it ain't true. Okay, but notice he doesn't fight, doesn't squabble, doesn't mince words, doesn't give explanations. He says it's not true. He addresses it head on. But then notice he prays for strength. Nehemiah prays, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. You see, he does not let the enemy deter him from his dependence upon the Lord, but also the task that God had placed him in. But notice verse 8 and 9, he doesn't pray for God to change his circumstance. He doesn't say, God, would you please bring down wrath, just like you did at Sodom and Gomorrah, upon Sambalot and Geshem and Tobiah and everybody else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't pray for God to change his circumstances. He prays for God to give him strength. Saying, God, in the midst of this, strengthen my hands. I need your strength. I need your power. I want to finish strong. But then notice that he carried on. He got back to work. He says there in verse 9, they wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. So Nehemiah makes up his mind, that ain't happening. I'm going to persevere in the work. We're going to finish the job. Again, he's focused on what God has called him to do. So the response when someone raises up accusations against you, man, you deny the lie, you pray for strength, and you carry on. What's far more important is that you and I train our minds and train our ears to hear the voice of truth. There is a temptation that when deception comes, people make things up about you. The enemy begins saying false things about you for you to believe the lie. But you cannot believe the lie. We must learn to hear the voice of Christ, the voice of God in the scriptures that has a Galilean accent that says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's the same voice that calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee. It's the same voice that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth with the voice. It's the same voice that said, Lazarus, come out. It's the same voice that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the voice of Jesus. When you face deception, when you face accusation, lies, manipulation, slander. People start talking bad about you or your family. Listen to the voice of truth. Listen to the voice of Jesus. Third and finally, I want you to see the third danger to avoid in your walk with God is the danger of disobedience. Verse 10. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple. They're coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. You see, Shemaiah was a man whose job was to speak for God. That's what his responsibility was. But instead, he gets bought off to the highest bidder, and he is seeking to lead Nehemiah to sin. You see, the potential danger of Nehemiah's disobedience was that if he had gone to the temple, he would have violated God's law, and it would have lost credibility with God's people. The wall may not have been completed, and God would have been robbed of glory. You see, the danger of disobedience was a big deal, and here's why. It was sinful for anyone who was not a priest to enter the temple, and doing so would invite judgment from the Lord. The Lord made it very clear in his law, there's only one people group that can go into my temple, the priests, the Levites. Anybody else, I will bring judgment. We see this in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah, man, he started well. Faithful king, he led Judah well, but towards the end of his life, he got prideful. And the scripture says in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, he goes into the temple to provide incense for worship. When the Levites see what they've done, they're like, what are you doing? They rush into the temple, 80 of them, saying, King, you got to get out. You can't be in here. And the scripture says, I'm not interested in what you guys are going to. He begins to offer the incense and leprosy breaks out upon his life. God brought judgment on his life for his disobedience. So now here is a quote unquote prophet who's saying, Nehemiah, we want to keep you safe. You're the leader. We're going to put you in the temple where no one can harm you. What's he doing? He is drawing Nehemiah in to fall into disobedience. He's trying to get Nehemiah to sin. But Nehemiah, he knew God's word. He fully was aware that only priests could go in. He goes on to say, verse 11, how can a man such as I go into the temple and live? Are you crazy? I can't go into the temple. That's not for me. I love that question there, verse 11, how he says it. How can a man such as I do this? It really mirrors the way that Joseph responds in Genesis 39. When Potiphar's wife grabs Joseph by the clothes and says, come sleep with me. Come enjoy. He runs out of the house in his underwear saying, how can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, you are going to be tempted to fall into disobedience. Satan wants nothing more than to draw you away from the Lord and to lead you to make foolish choices, to break God's law, to point you back to Genesis 3. Did God really say you don't need to look at pornography? Did God really say it's wrong to lie? Did God say it's wrong to fudge numbers a little bit, move money from one account to another? You're going to face that. Every day you have an enemy that is seeking to take you down. But we have to know God's law. Nehemiah knew what God had said, and he thought, there's no way I'm going to sin against God. Don't miss this truth. God's will never contradicts God's word. They hold hands. They always go together. They're always in agreement. God will never ask you to do something that violates his word. So when someone says, hey, Kenneth, I've been praying and I think God's called me to divorce my spouse and marry this other person. I know that's not God's will because it violates God's word. Kenneth, I really feel like I should just stop giving my money away and just kind of keep it for myself. Sorry. Violate scripture. That's not God's will for your life. The way you know God's will for your life is to study God's word. You know exactly what he leads you to do and not to do based upon what he has revealed in Scripture. The danger that you and I face is we live amongst a people where pulpits and counseling couches and so-called experts on television all across the nation are full of people giving advice that contradicts the Bible. If anyone ever gives you counsel, whether it's from a microphone or over a cup of coffee, that contradicts Scripture, you have every right to say that is wrong. I will not follow that counsel. I will not follow that advice because it violates God's word. Don't miss this. God does not take lightly preachers who do not represent him rightly. He doesn't take that lightly. In fact, over and over in the New Testament, we see God calling out false teachers, false prophets who are seeking to gain extra money, trying to get a name for themselves, get the book deal, try to be notorious, everybody knows who they are, but they violate his word. Be careful the wisdom of the age that people will try to sell you on that violates God's word. Flee from it. Run away. And the way that you know if something is from the Lord, it will always agree with the Bible. But the danger is, if we don't know the Bible, we won't know when someone's lying to us. You've got to know God's word. So how do you avoid the danger of disobedience? Here's your response. You know the word of God, and you obey the word of God. You know it, you obey it. How did Nehemiah know he wasn't supposed to go in the temple? He knew the word of God. He obeyed the word of God. Westwood, let's be a people of the book. Let's think biblically. Let's let the word of God take root in our hearts. Let's be a people who love what God has revealed through his word, and we passionately pursue after him. But you know what I love about how this text ends in verse 14? Nehemiah is not afraid. He doesn't fear Tobiah or Sanballat or Geshem or any of the other prophets for that matter. In fact, he was fulfilling the words of Jesus, who was preaching in the same city that he helped rebuild, when he says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you," Jesus says, "fear him." You and I are going to be tempted to fear other things in this life. There's going to be temptations, enemies, people saying bad things about us, doing harm to our families. Let me encourage you, do not fear them. Fear the Lord. And when you fear the Lord and you walk in obedience to his commands, you avoid the dangers in your walk with the Lord. And God is going to do a work so that when a time comes when someone begins to accuse you, mock you, bully you, you can say, "No, no, I have a Savior who died on the cross for my sin. He rose again on the third day. And because of my faith in Jesus, I do not fear you. I have hope and I have a future because he is alive."